Father God in heaven, we are so grateful for your many blessings to us. We thank you, Father, for this time of year where we're sandwiched between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and all of the affections of our heart surround the thanksgiving to you for this nation, for your supply and your bounty to us, and also for the birth of your Son. Lord, we come together today with the intent to know you better, to know your word better, to know your word so that we can know you and your Son. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these words today, that you would give us a better understanding of the Scriptures, better understanding of what you expect of us and what we can expect of you. Help us to live these Scriptures out, Father, and to weave them into the fabric of our lives, our characters, so that we might better represent you in a world that desperately needs to see the biblical Jesus. Thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Why is it so hard to just do the right thing? It is. It's hard just to do the right thing. Day after day after day after day. Because we're spring-loaded not to. Really. Romans chapter 7. Hopefully go through the first 6 verses today. But you'll remember our discussion over the last couple of weeks in chapter 6. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And then in the last part of chapter 6, we learn that we ought to, by an act of our will, become slaves of righteousness. Because when we're born, we're slaves of sin. So it's our responsibility to be proactive to become slaves of righteousness. That means in every event of our life, we train ourselves to do the right thing. Now, what's the motivation? In every religious system except Christianity, the motivation for doing what they consider to be the right thing is to have a beneficial relationship with the God, or the gods, or whatever.
Earn favor.
But what?
To earn favor.
To earn favor. With the God, or the gods, or whatever. Christianity is different, and chapter 6 and 7 tells us why it's different. We have favor with God, but it's not because of anything we did. It's because of something he did. So chapter 7, I'll read verse 1 through 6, and then we'll explore that some. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? For a married man is bound, or a married woman, I'm sorry, is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul starts an example here. He's been talking in chapter 6 about the possibility of living a life that's marked by righteousness instead of by sin. Remember? Don't offer the members of your body to sin anymore as you once did. And he asked them, what advantage or what fruit did you get from that when you used to offer your bodies and the members of your bodies to sin? What was the benefit to you? And then, of course, the answer is in chapter 3, for the wages of sin is death. What we deserve from sin is death. One sin, Adam's, because it's ours by genetics. And so he was talking in chapter 6 about learning how to live differently. And now in chapter 7, he brings the law into it. In some translations, there's a distinction, like the New American Standard Bible. The law in verse 1 is with a lowercase L. But when we get into verse 4 and beyond, the law there is a large case L, indicating the law of Moses. I don't know that it makes any difference to make the distinction. The distinction isn't in the Greek. Remember, I've told you the translation is in part interpretation. But Paul gives them an example. This congregation is made up of Jew and Gentile. And he says to them, or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Well, of course they all knew that, right? And so when he says, or do you not know, brothers, he's bringing them into his discussion, and he wants to get them participating in the argument. The argument is, as long as you're alive, you're bound by the law of whatever land you live in. And he relates it to marriage. And again, I would point out that in the course of time from the creation to Adam, all the way down to the New Jerusalem, which is yet future, there's a mystery concerning marriage. God designed marriage for a purpose that goes way beyond just men and women cohabitating together. The actual ceremony of marriage is important, because for people who don't have a ceremony, and it doesn't have to be a big, elaborate, expensive one, it just has to be some kind of institution that is recognized by the general population. It's not necessarily the government's responsibility. Certainly it's the responsibility of the church. And the reason that that relationship should be officially recognized is the same reason that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible urges them to be baptized so that there's an official recognition of the integrity of that relationship. I have decided to follow Jesus. I'm going to prove it by this. And in the New Testament, by this is baptism. Carrie and I are married, and I prove it and demonstrate it by this. Right? So it's a recognized institution and ceremony. In the law, particularly the law of Moses, but even in the law of our land, and in the Roman law, marriage is a relationship that is identified between a man and a woman, a man and a woman. Polygamy, while it's practiced in the Bible, is never authorized by God. It's always outside of God's purview for marriage, polygamy is. And so when that man and the woman come together, they're bound to each other until death. And death of necessity, the relationship is gone. So that as long as both partners are living, they're bound together and bound to each other. But once one of them dies, the relationship is gone. And so that person that survives is free to marry again or to not marry, whichever they choose. A lot of people get up in a wad over this because it says, you know, if she is found with somebody while her husband is still alive, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man. And people say, well, what about divorce? If you're divorced, then are you an adulteress? You know, this is not what this passage is talking about, okay? So take it out of that discussion. This passage is demonstrating the tenacity of marriage as it works in a society. Divorce is a different issue. It's not in this context. What we're talking about here is we're establishing the parameters for a relationship. So when Paul comes into verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law. Notice he doesn't say, the law died. He says, you have died to the law. The relationship of a person to God was based on the law and based on the performance of the law. That doesn't mean their relationship of favor with God, but the law was the demonstration of that relationship, and it was expected. When Israel was in the land and there were foreigners who chose to come and live in the land, then God said they're welcome as long as they obey the law. The men had to be circumcised. They had to participate in either the tabernacle or temple, whatever time it was in their history. They were expected to participate in the sacrifices, in the worship services, all of that, to be a citizen of that in good standing. But Paul says now, and we're looking after the death of Christ, now you have died to the law. So your relationship with the law in the favor of God has been severed. Why? It was a broken relationship to start with. You could never, ever abide by the law completely, perfectly. The scripture says that if you transgress the law at one point, you transgress the entirety of the law. In other words, if you ever told a lie, you're guilty of breaking all of the law. Because the law is the violation of the love that undergirds the law. We'll see that in chapter 13. And so it was a broken relationship to start with, and it didn't work very well. Why? Because the law is no good? No, the law is perfect. The law is holy.
We're no good.
We're no good. We're unfaithful. We are the adulteress in that relationship. But God. But Jesus. Galatians chapter 4 says, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. When Jesus was born and lived a life of sinless perfection, we learned in chapter 5 that Jesus was the second Adam. As Adam was the federal head of the race, so Jesus is the federal head of those who believe. And remember, we mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the population of the world is divided into two camps. Those who believe in God, those who don't. Those who are not Christian, those who are Christian. And by Christian, I include even the Old Testament saints. I'm using that term a little liberally to include the Old Testament saints. And so now we come to chapter 7, and Jesus is the federal head of all those who will believe. And so his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is credited to us. Could that have been done without his death? It could have, but the wrath of God, because God is perfectly just, the wrath of God has to be meted out against sin. And so, because we're the adulteress in the relationship, the wrath has to be expressed to us. But you and I aren't the ones who ate the fruit in the garden. We get the benefit of that, the genetic sin, and you and I could never experience the wrath of God, and even if we did, tomorrow we sin again. So when Christ died, the wrath of God for all of the sins committed against him was expressed in the death of Jesus Christ. And they put him to death for the sin that you and I committed. He did not commit any sin. We learned in the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And his resurrection demonstrating the power of God over death imputes that to us. Fred?
I was going to say, he also made the statement in his ministry that he did not come to annul the law, but to fulfill it.
Right.
In everything he did throughout all of the gospel and his life pattern was to fulfill the law, and in the offering himself as a sacrifice was the final act of fulfilling the law.
And in fulfilling the law perfectly, the righteousness of God, then when we place our faith in Christ, that righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, and so we fulfill the law through him. Mike?
John, I think you've touched on the... I had a real problem with sacrifice. Why do you need to sacrifice? Or why do Jesus need to die? And it's because, and you just said it, because God is not only loving, he is also just.
Yes.
Okay? And justice was that all of Adam's follow-on should be away from him because, I guess because of Adam, it's just genetically their sin was passed down to them. So, and Jesus said, you know, can this cup be, can we please not do this?
Is there a different way?
And it's like, he did not get permission to come off the cross. God, I mean, he could come off the cross, but then the sacrifice would not be there, and the justice, just amazing, the justice of God could not be satisfied.
Except that we would bear it ourselves.
Yes.
Eternal separation.
You know, then, you know, the whole deal about grace is a gift. Well, you don't get any grace.
Right.
And so you don't get to go to heaven. I don't know where you go, where you would have gone, but whatever.
Eternal
anyway,
separation.
Anyway, I just wanted to point that out.
So we died to the law as a vehicle to earn favor with God. We earn favor with God through Jesus Christ. Remember I told you last week, when God looks at me, he looks at me through his Jesus glasses. And he sees in me his own righteousness. There's a righteousness now apart from the law by faith in Jesus Christ. Right?
And to add to what Mike said, that sacrifice that he made was for us.
Yeah.
For all those who accept the sacrifice. Because like you just said, if we're going to be seen by God through the eyes of Jesus Christ or through that lens, we have to accept the fact that we needed to have a sacrifice because we should have been hanging on that cross.
Right.
So Jesus did it for us.
Exactly.
And if the world, like the holiday that we're going to celebrate here coming soon, that picture on the wall over there, he gave that life for us. And if the world would recognize that, but more and more we're moving away from the authenticity of what this holiday really means. And we know we don't know when he was born, whether it was in December 25th or what, but it doesn't matter. The idea is this event was so telling for the world that accepted it as for what it is. But that's the problem. We have a world that's moving farther and farther away.
Because they're deceived.
Yeah.
So back in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we used to be owned, if you will, or held captive by the law in our relationship to God. Because if we're going to be judged as righteous, the law is our standard. That's what we have to live up to. But Paul said in Galatians, the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. But if we're going to be, and there will be plenty of people who will be judged based on their own righteousness at the great white throne. And without exception, every single one of them will be cast away from the presence of God for all eternity. Because by the law, no man will be judged righteous. So Paul says, we've been freed from that. We are dead to the law for our relationship to God. It used to hold you captive. But now you may belong to another one. So go back to our analogy in the first three verses of the woman and the man who are married. We were held by the law. Now we've died to the law. The law is still there, but we've died to it. That's not our responsibility for our relationship to God anymore. Now our relationship is to be married to Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we have standing with the Father. And it comes back to, remember we were talking in Peter this morning about the mystery of marriage. And how from the very beginning, from the day that God made Eve and Adam named her and drew her, there's a mystery of that relationship that God intends to use to demonstrate His relationship with the body of Christ, the church, which is called elsewhere the bride of Christ. And so now we are in holy matrimony with Jesus. And that's what gives us our relationship with the Father that the law could not give us because we couldn't stand up to the law. Again, it's not that the law is bad. The law is holy and perfect. We're the bad. But Jesus took our bad and now we're wed to Him in order that we may bear fruit for God. So I've mentioned before often, and maybe you have memorized it, maybe you haven't, John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 8. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove you are His disciples. This is the fruit, Galatians 5:22, right there, the fruit of the Spirit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so demonstrate or prove that you are His disciples. So for the person who's been coming to church, let's pick a number and say 15 years, and their life does not manifest biblical love, biblical joy, biblical peace, biblical long-suffering or patience, biblical gentleness, biblical goodness, biblical faith, biblical meekness, biblical temperance. Those are the things that prove our relationship with God is bearing fruit. For the person who comes to church for the last 10, 12, 15, 50 years, and these are not markers in their life, what does that tell you? They have no relationship with God. Are they Christian? Probably not. Probably not. But they go to church, yeah? So what? Fred?
You had mentioned something about your book today, and if we read that verse you just quoted, John
chapter 15, verse 8.
Yeah, the latter part of it says, so you will be my disciples. Mm-hmm. So in other words, if you're not bearing fruit, then you're not really a disciple.
Bingo.
So it's really a great point, and it really highlights what you said. Jesus didn't say we're going to make converts, so we're going to make disciples. And He expressively, John does, tells us what a disciple really is.
Yeah. One of the first chapter of my... Bruce?
I was going to ask, the people that you were just talking about, are those the people that God did not have mercy on to change their hearts?
The question is, those people I was just talking about that have been in church 40 years and there's no demonstration of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, are those people that God didn't have mercy on to change their hearts? Either that, or God's been calling them and calling them, but in their own pride, they're resisting it. Yeah. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Making it possible to grieve the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God desperately wants to produce these things in our life because that's who God is. And He wants us to look like that. But we have to participate in that. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen by just coming and sitting and listening. It happens by making decisions that reflect that in our life.
But if you've received that grace from God, would you not produce those fruits?
If you've been taught about discipleship instead of conversion, yes. And if you have a pastor who has the gumption to stand up to you and say, you know, I don't see this in your life. Something's wrong. There's a disconnect. You're either not born again or you're living in rebellion to God. We better figure this out. Sadly, there's too many pastors that won't do that. Why? Because they might leave the church and they might take their pocketbook with them. You know, I was working a different job when we planted this church. And I can work a different job again. What everybody gives in this church, number one, it's a mystery to me. I don't know and I don't want to know. But the other thing is, it doesn't matter to me. Giving is an act of obedience. And they'll, when they learn to be obedient to God, they'll by and by give. Cheryl?
All this, pastors aren't exempt from what you're saying, because I know a few pastors that don't have those traits. And they're pastors.
Yeah.
And they can't figure out why their congregation is dwindling to nothing.
Or maybe not dwindling. The question was for the tape. Pastors are not exempt from that list of... they are also expected to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And if they're not doing that, if they're not growing themselves in holiness, then their congregation won't either. Now, they may have a large congregation, but it's going to be like them. It's going to be a congregation without the working of the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness. And so you end up with a church of 30 or 40,000 people who don't have the first clue about the fruit of the Spirit and living the life according to the strength of the power of the Spirit of God. So it can happen, yes, and it sadly does. But this is the expected result for a Christian. Now, we have to be very careful that we don't turn this into some kind of legalism and say, well, because you acted unloving toward me today, you're not a Christian. Or because you don't have joy today, you're not a Christian. We can't make that a thing of legalism. But by and by, watching a person, observing the person over some measure of time, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, these should be increasing in your life. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is the passage where I started the book, The Diligence of Discipleship. Because starting in verse 5, 2 Peter 1, for this very reason, now the English Standard Version says, make every effort. The Greek word is spoudazo. And in the New American Standard Bible, it says, applying all diligence. Supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And in verse 15, and I will make every effort. That's that same word, diligence, again. That's why I said we have to participate in our own rescue. Yes, the gift of God is the basis of our relationship. But it's partly my responsibility to learn how to make good decisions, especially concerning holiness. So there's this tension then that we'll get into in Romans chapter 7 in the next section. But Paul is just laying the foundation here. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law. Paul said in another place, I wouldn't know what it is to covet if the law didn't say don't covet. The law defines sin. Things that we do by nature, like young children who haven't been taught, young children know how to steal and lie and deceive. And then as they get a little bit older and we can communicate with them, we start to tell them, stealing and lying and deceiving goes against the law in this house. You can't do that. You're going to get spanked. But then as soon as we tell them, don't do that, then that excites something in the sinful passion of the flesh, and that's what we want to do. Even more. That's how corrupt we are. In the introduction to the book, I said, if you really do this and set your mind to work these steps out, it'll be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. Because we're talking about the total transformation of who you are. Like Fred said, we have to admit and recognize that we are lost in sin. And even the good things we think we do aren't quite as good as what we might think they are. And so we have to step up to the plate. It's our turn at bat. The sinful passions of the flesh are aroused by the law that says, don't do that. And unfortunately, even when we've come to the cross and confessed our sin and accepted the transaction of that death, burial, and resurrection of Christ personally, that does not exempt us from sin. Every decision, every event, to bear fruit for death is what our members did before Christ. We have to make the decision to bear fruit for life. It doesn't happen automatically. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Do you remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She said, she's a Samaritan, you Jews say you have to worship in Jerusalem. We have our place over here. And Jesus said, the day is coming when those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth. They won't be at Mount Horeb or Mount Moriah or Jerusalem. They'll be wherever they are, but they'll worship Him in spirit and in truth. In other words, saying that we have to be in this particular place to worship without having the heart relationship, that worship is a lie. We worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, how? because it's by the Spirit of God that we're first attracted to Christ, and it's by the Spirit of God that we are sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30. And it's also under the unction of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Spirit disperses various gifts to each member of the body of Christ, and the expression of those gifts is worship. In 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, Ephesians 4, all three of those chapters have different aspects of the list of the spiritual gifts. Not any one of them is exhaustive. I'm not sure there is an exhaustive list. But we begin to do what God created us and called us to do. And when we step outside of that, then we're not going to bear fruit for that, for God. So, verse 6, again, but now we are released from the law. Now, we have to be very careful here, because so many people say, well, the law has no more impact or import on me. Yes, it does. Why? Because the law is the written expression of the holiness of God. And in 1 Peter, we read in that several months ago in our study in 1 Peter, says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Remember when we went through Leviticus in chapter 11? Be holy, for I, the Lord your... Holy is what the law is. Holiness looks like a person who lives by the dictates of the law. But we don't use the law to establish our favorable relationship with God. We use the blood of Christ, His sinless life, His death, burial, and resurrection. That's what establishes our favorable relationship with God. But we still have to make our lives respect the law, not as a basis of justification, as a basis of sanctification, to be made holy. And remember, we've talked about sanctification. There's two aspects. One is instantaneously when we come to Christ, God perceives us as holy. The other aspect is the rest of my life, I learn how to be holy. So when Paul says you're released from the law, he doesn't mean forget that stuff. Unhitch from the Old Testament. Just do whatever you feel like doing in Jesus' name. That's blasphemy. Because the law expresses the holiness of God. And that's what we should look like in our lives as much as is possible for us. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Fred?
In Jeremiah 31, or actually, it's 31, 33, the verse 33.
This is the new covenant when he coded.
Yeah. But it mentions the heart. And that's something that really comes into play in all of this discussion. Because it's the heart that's the seat of motivation. If you read the emphasis on the heart in Scripture several times, in fact, it brings to mind that comment that God examines the heart. So if this is truly part of us, this spirit that Paul's talking about, it is here. It's implanted within us.
Well, in Jeremiah 31, that new covenant begins in verse 31, and this is probably what Paul was thinking when he wrote this verse. Verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Because in the new covenant, which is Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, and also in Ezekiel 28, and I think in Hebrews chapter 10, in the new covenant, God says, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will write on your heart the commands. Instead of writing them on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, He's going to write them on our heart with the finger of the Spirit of God. And that is the basis of our relationship with God. So now, and it's not any different in the Old Testament, it just was understood differently. God has always wanted those who follow Him to follow Him because they love Him from the heart. Jesus, the prophet said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a heart thing. And so we're talking about a transformed heart. Instead of a heart of stone that can recite all 10 commandments bing, 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 bing. What we want is a heart of flesh that grieves when the commandments are violated. Mm-hmm. With a deep grieving. Therefore, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. This is our relationship to the law. The law brings us to Christ. It shows us what's right and what's wrong. It shows us what the holiness of God looks like. But it's in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His sacrifice, His bearing the wrath of God against sin, that makes the platform that we stand on in God's presence. And now standing in His presence, then the expectation is that we will pattern our lives intentionally to look like the law. Not for salvation, for holiness. This is the basis. Now, in the next section, beginning in verse 7 and on through into the early part of chapter 8, Paul's going to talk about that struggle that ensues in the life of every believer. And the believer who doesn't have these struggles probably isn't a believer. Probably. Good enough?
I have one comment.
Okay, Mike.
Understanding is a booby prize. And that's just what you just said. If I understand all the commandments, I understand who wrote them, I understand everything about them, but they don't are not reflected in my life, not experienced, you know, that's the booby prize.
Yes.
So to speak.
Yeah.
Another way of saying it.
Yep. Yep. Good. Good, good, good. Fred, would you like to close us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father God, we are hallowing your name by peering into your word. We are so grateful for this book. We're grateful for instruction by our pastor. Appreciate this church. And appreciate all of the times that we have to delve into your word and to just manifesting your presence here with us, and that we can take this knowledge in, we can disseminate it and make it our own. And we're just so grateful for this opportunity that we have amongst these individuals at this table and any other occasion we have to learn more about you. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this church and this book that you've left us, your word that gives us reason to press on with more and more checking things out, making sure that the word is spoken rightly, and we are taking in knowledge that we can really process and express you to others. We thank you for that opportunity. We just are so grateful. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.